Just across the border from Minnesota, in the small town of Jamestown, North Dakota, the world's largest concrete buffalo welcomes visitors to the area. I've been there. I have pictures. Just down the road, the next town's claim to fame is the world's largest concrete cow. And two towns over, the world's largest tin family apparently chases its wandering livestock back toward the world's largest barn somewhere. Again, I've been there. There are pictures. One summer, when I was in middle school, my family took a month to drive from Michigan to as far west as we could get in our old Jeep. Between Calumet, Michigan, and the eastern edge of Montana, we saw the Concrete Dinosaur Park in Rapid City, South Dakota, the Mall of America, which was still a novelty at the time, in St. Paul, Minnesota, Mount Rushmore, the home of the world's most expensive bad breakfast, and everywhere we went, another new collection of the world's oldest buffalo hunting equipment. Although you'll never see them, there are pictures. Every small town is famous for something. Hebron, Nebraska has the world's longest porch swing. Allen Park, Michigan boasts the world's largest tire. You can't throw a rock in Metropolis, Illinois and not hit a t-shirt store full of Superman-branded gear. And giant statues of legendary lumberjack Paul Bunyan litter the roadside in Florida, Idaho, Wisconsin, California, Colorado, Illinois, Indiana, Maine, New Jersey, Oklahoma, Oregon, and Missouri. These are important to notice because in the gospel this morning, if the disciples had their way, Jesus would have become just another roadside attraction in a little house in Capernaum. Jesus' disciples were enjoying their newfound celebrity that morning. St. Paul writes in a reporter's terse style, but with some imagination, we can see Jesus' disciples wandering starry-eyed through their first days with the Master. In the synagogue, just before our reading begins today, they had tried their best to look calm and collected when Jesus ejected a demon from a man in the congregation. Oh, sure, their faces tried to say, "We're with him. We see this all the time." After the service, the teacher went to Simon and Andrew's house, to their actual house. And they were so in, so connected, that when Simon mentioned, "By the way, my mother-in-law has this fever. Would you mind?" Jesus walked straight into her room and healed her, just because Simon asked him to. "Oh, yeah," the disciples told their neighbors, "we're with the band." Late in the evening, while Jesus stood in the doorway healing people from the city, casting out demons and teaching, the disciples sat in the living room planning their next steps. "He's going to need a really comfortable chair," Andrew began. "He can't just stand there out there every day, all day. It'll kill his feet. I'll get a good chair for him." "Forget the chair. You're going to need a bigger porch," James pointed out. "People can't even see what he's doing unless they're sitting in the front row. What we need to do is to make the porch bigger. Maybe put a railing around it to give him some room to work. Raise it up a couple cubits so people can see from the back." "You guys are thinking about this all wrong," Simon interrupted. "This Jesus phenomenon comes down to one thing, merchandising." The next morning, the disciples woke up and went looking for Jesus. The crowds were gathering around the front door again, and the teacher was nowhere to be found. They took their business plan and walked around the edges of town until they found Jesus in a lonely place, tucked away behind some olive trees, sitting on a flat rock with his face turned toward heaven. "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus," the disciples shouted. "Come on back to Andrew and Simon's house and let's get to work. Also, we have some ideas." But Jesus stood and began to walk calmly away from town. "That's not really why I'm here," he called over his shoulder. "I'm not a hometown prophet. I'm not some roadside miracle worker. It's time to go. The people in the next town need to know God is nearby." The theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "We must be ready to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans and sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by, preoccupied with our more important tasks, as the priest passed by the man who had fallen among thieves, perhaps reading the Bible. When we do that, we pass by the visible sign of the cross raised athwart our path to show us that not our way, but God's way must be done. It is a strange fact, he writes, that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. Christ's disciples saw a chance for their small town to become the home of the miracle man, possibly even the home of the Messiah, and they tried to grab onto that opportunity. They saw the chance to do some good for their own friends and neighbors, to bring in pilgrims whose money perhaps would revive a struggling local economy, maybe even tried to grab the opportunity for a boost in their own personal reputations. And they tried to fit Jesus into their plans. Imagine their surprise when Jesus said, "I know you're comfortable here. I know there are more people looking for me here. But I was sent to announce God's kingdom everywhere." It's only the first chapter of Mark's gospel, and the disciples are already learning something vital: to listen to Jesus himself, not their own ideas about Jesus. Hearing the story here this morning, we are faced with the same awkward truth. What we expect Jesus to do or teach us to do isn't always what he will do. Spending a second day healing people and teaching in one town would not have been a waste of Jesus' time or a poor choice. But what Jesus demonstrated that day for his disciples when he turned away from the town and walked to the next one was his willingness to follow God's true intention for him, preaching the gospel throughout the region, even when that intention seemed to lead him away from important work. The authors of Listening Hearts, a book commonly used by groups helping candidates for priesthood determine whether they're truly called to that ministry, put it this way: "Ultimately, it is not what the evidence suggests, but the source of the call that gives it authority. Simply because a task or undertaking is good to do does not mean that we are called to do it or to continue doing it. To be doing what is good can be the greatest obstacle to doing something even better." On my last day at Emmanuel Lutheran in northern Michigan, I told the confirmation class that God had a plan, a calling, for each of their lives. "God gave you the gifts and interests you have for a reason," I explained. "And when you hear me say God has a call for you, don't be too afraid. God's call will use those interests, those abilities, whether they're explaining the Bible, playing hockey, writing music, building houses." After the class was over, I walked up to one eighth grader in particular and said, "I think you need to consider becoming a youth minister. You have the people skills, you have the excitement about God that you would need for it." I was very proud of myself for finding a student who could possibly continue in my footsteps and telling her so. And then in the parking lot, I ran into a second confirmand who stopped me and said, "Isaac, I think I know what God wants me to be." I stopped to talk. Certainly, there couldn't be two potential youth ministers in one class. "I think God wants me to be a farmer," he said. "I want to feed people, and that's important, right?" Joe's family owned a dairy farm, and while he'd been listening to my message about God's call, he'd begun to listen to the story of his own life, to look at where God had placed him and what he enjoyed. "I don't know whether he will be a farmer for life, but I know he had begun to listen. And even though he didn't want to be just like me, I was moved that he was able to do so." Ultimately, it is not what the evidence suggests, but the source of the call that gives it authority. What is the source? What is the inspiration for the work we do each day? When have we run to Jesus with our own ideas of what he should do for us, for our families, for our hometowns? And when, on the other hand, have we gone searching for him to see where he would go and what he would choose to share with us? When Jesus began to walk away, the disciples faced an important question. Who would be in charge? Would they order their own lives around sound business principles, weighing out their choices to create the maximum benefit for their efforts? Or would they follow, would they learn to obey the unpredictable, untamable, unexplainable Son of God? The rest of the gospel story tells us about a small band of people who struggled to learn to listen. They asked obvious questions. They misunderstood. They failed. They forgot. But day after day, they returned to Jesus to learn to listen. At communion, at our baptism, at our birth, and even before, God set out a calling for each of our lives. As we learn to hear it, we face the same question and the same journey the first disciples did at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Who will be in charge of our lives? And how will we learn to listen? Discernment. The process of intentionally listening for God's voice has been on my mind lately. The youth ministry leadership team here at St. Michael's has spent the last couple of months working on how we will listen for God's voice as we plan our programs and our calendar each year. And we've discovered that Christian discernment requires three things. It requires time and more than one meeting's worth. Discernment requires attention to Scripture, hearing God's voice through God's word, and through studying how the church responded to situations like ours in the past. And it requires a community of people to listen to each other, to ask questions, and to pray together. When one person is struck by the word, Bonhoeffer writes, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of another person. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. And that clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. The church is a place where confused and broken people come together to learn to listen to God. We learn to look for Jesus before we look for problems to solve and issues to fight for. We learn to trust each other, not to struggle alone with our decisions, but to bring them to our fellow Christians, knowing God speaks to them too. And we learn that while Jesus loves our hometowns with their little quirks, he's not here to become a monument in any one of them. He's here to bring the message, God is near, repent, be saved, everywhere he goes. Just across the border in Montana, my family stopped at a tiny roadside park just before sunset. While the sky blazed gold and orange over our heads, we read a simple marker topped with a cross that told the story of a group of settlers who moved west and founded the town we were about to enter. On their first day in the new territory, they stopped where we were standing and offered prayers and thanksgiving for a safe journey. We listened, the monument seems to say, of the settlers, and he led us safely here. Praise God. Amen.